Genesis chapter 7 this time. We've been gradually making our way through these early chapters of the Bible. We've seen already the serious wickedness on the face of the earth, the determination of God to judge sin, but his grace and mercy in revealing himself to Noah and in commissioning Noah to build the ark and to bring the animals in. So Genesis 7, and we're going to commence at verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two, of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man, and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Ending there at the end of the chapter. Let's still our hearts. Let's come before the Lord and seek his help in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the blessing of having your word. We're so aware that even across this world, there are many people who don't have access to the scriptures. But we thank you for the privilege that we have this written revelation of yourself and of Christ, of the way of salvation, of all that we need. So we pray that you would come, and even as we take time around your word, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts. Lead us after yourself. Produce faith in the hearts of some if necessary. O Lord, strengthen faith in the hearts of your people. Cause us to walk zealously with Christ and for Christ and to serve you. So equip us now as you minister by your word, and may Christ have all the glory. Amen. We come this morning to consider one of the most pivotal days in all of human history. I think it's fair to say that few days have shaped the world like the one that is described here. We're talking, of course, about this terrifying day when the fountains of the deep were broken up, when the windows of heaven were opened, and a worldwide flood destroyed every living thing upon the face of the earth. We're dealing here with events that are, let's face it, they're denied by many. or minimized. And yet, events that are set forth in the Bible and which help us to make sense of the world around us. Very impactful events in the history of this world. So today we're considering Noah's flood. It's called Noah's flood, really. I suppose it's God's flood because the Lord pours out this flood upon the world. But it's often called Noah's flood, and we're considering that flood today. Now, first of all, as we think about this worldwide flood, I want you to notice the descriptions that we have here of the flood. Today, this is one of the more contested, argued about portions of the Bible. And there are even professing believers who would say that this is not a historical account about a worldwide flood. But let's think for a moment about the details that we have here. Now, first of all, if you look at verse 11, it tells us in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, before you think of what actually happened, just stop and notice that God's word here gives us yet another historical note. I've sought to point these things out at various times as we've made our way through these early chapters of Genesis, and because they're important reminders that we're dealing with real history here. But notice that we're not just told of some obscure time long ago when there was a worldwide flood. You know, there are many myths and legends that are framed that way. A long time ago, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that, and here's what happened. It all happened a long time ago, whenever that was. But we're not just told that here. We're told specifically that this flood began in the 600th year of Noah's life. And not only that, we're told that it was in the second month. And as if that isn't good enough, we're told even the specific day, the 17th day of that month. Now, obviously, the calendar system they were using is different from ours. So their months are called different things. And as well as that, I can't be 100% sure on the actual year, because you can give or take a few on either side. But to give you a sense of it, you're essentially reading in your Bible that on the 17th of February, 1656, that is, since the creation, roundabout, 17th of February, 1656, the floodwaters began. Now, I know it wouldn't have been called February. I know the months worked a bit different, but that gives you the sense of it. If this account is just an interesting story, if it's just like an Aesop's fable with an interesting moral lesson, then surely you would not expect to be given a specific date like this. It's another little token, as we've seen before in Genesis, that we're dealing with real history. And you know, that's important. It's always important to recognize that your Bible is grounded firmly upon real, earthy history. It's not just lofty stories with moral lessons. You're dealing with real history of God and his dealings with men through history. If you take the history out of your Bible, it all becomes pretty much meaningless and worthless. You know, the fall is a real problem to us because there was a real day when our first parents, Adam and Eve, defied God and brought corruption into their nature and into ours, and guilt as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save us from our sins because there was a real day in history when he actually died upon the cross, and there was a real day when he rose from the tomb. You know, we're not saved by a nice story. We're not saved by a well-told tale. We're not saved by just picking up a few moral lessons. No, we're saved through something that Jesus Christ has actually done in history. One of the major designs of the devil today is that you would stop looking at your Bible as real history. In fact, there are lots of attacks from the skeptics, certainly on portions like Genesis, but even on the New Testament Gospels. Many skeptics will come along today and they'll tell you, you know, you can't really know that this is what happened. Really, what we have to do is we have to look at these different gospel accounts of the life of Christ, and we have to sort of patch together what we think the real Jesus was like. The whole aim is to remove the history from your Bible, to just make it an interesting story with some moral lessons. But once you take that angle, you've destroyed your Bible, you've destroyed the whole message of the Bible, the whole message of the gospel. The Bible's message is the story of redemption. God's dealings with men from start to finish as he faithfully works in history to save a people. We're saved not by moral lessons, not by just learning a few truths so that we improve ourselves. We're saved through real things that God has done. So although it's a bit inaccurate to put it in these terms that are familiar with us, on the 17th of February, 1656, the flood waters came. The fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows from heaven were opened. Let's sit up then and take notice of these events. We've got a date, but what happened on that date? What actually occurred? You'll notice that we're told of two sources of water that all of a sudden opened up, pouring forth this abundance of water upon the earth. Verse 11 tells us, firstly, that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And then as well as that, we're told that the windows of heaven were opened. Now, the fact that the fountains of the great deep are mentioned first, that possibly implies that that was the most significant part of this. Certainly, we're not to think of Noah's flood as merely a heavy rainstorm that just kept going. What you have described here is a very significant geological event. That is, a very significant event involving great change even in terms of the surface of the earth. Notice what it says, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It's likely that the water came up from the earth's mantle, which is the more solid part of our planet between where we stand on the surface and the molten core in the middle. In fact, you'll even have secular, non-religious scientists that will examine these things and try and work out what water there is, and they'll say that there is still water in the Earth's mantle. In fact, some say that there's enough water there to fill the ocean another three times over. Some say as much as 10 times over. So there's water there. And they also recognize or have come to the conclusion, and we're talking about secular science here, they've come to the conclusion that there's part of that mantle that has been drained, as it were. It has lost its water, or it's lost some of its substance. And I don't know for sure, I don't know the science, but certainly to me it sounds like it makes sense in line with what we're reading here in our Bible. Now, the Bible is not a technical science book. It's not written that way. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not telling you real things, but it does mean you shouldn't go to your Bible expecting technical scientific language. We don't have that here, but we do read of what happened. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. And what seems to be described there is water bursting forth from the ground, probably involving multiple earthquakes, volcanic activity, probably all sorts of changing in terms of the surface of the earth. Then we're told about these windows from heaven that were opened. And this is no normal rainstorm because it continues for 40 solid days. And there's various, I'm not sure there's any conclusive understanding of what that actually was, whether there was water already up there that came, or some suggest it was water that was bursting forth from the ground and continually falling. Either way, what we're told in our Bible, there's every reason to believe it's true. There's water bursting forth from below. There's water coming down, undoubtedly heavy, from above. And it wasn't going to be long then until the world would be consumed under the judgment of God. Now, with that description in mind, let's think, secondly, about the suddenness of the flood. These things that we've just described, they happened on a day. Again, take that in. These happened on, it's not quite the right term, but just to drive it in, these happened on the 17th of February, 1656. They happened on a day, whatever the calendar system was. They happened on a day. On that particular day, all of this was unleashed upon the earth. I want you for a moment to put yourself into the shoes of one of the regular people who was on the earth at that time. Perhaps even put yourself into the shoes of someone who lived near Noah in those days. You've certainly heard about what Noah is doing. Maybe you even wandered over one day in the past to see the work that was going on, perhaps even to have a good laugh at this man who was wasting his life and wasting all his substance building a great big ark. You've just been getting on with life in a much more sensible way. Regular life for you is just going on day after day. You do get a sense of that time, by the way, from what Christ said about it in Matthew 24. The Savior said there, Matthew 24 and verse 38, he said, "As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now, the Lord's point there is, it's not so much that the world was incredibly wicked, although we know that it was. His point there is simply to say that life was going on as normal. They were eating, they were drinking, those are normal activities. They were marrying and giving in marriage, making plans for the future and so on. They didn't have any expectation of this flood. So again, put yourself in the shoes of someone who was there. You're making your plans for the future. Perhaps you've got plans to get married in the near future, and you're looking forward to spending the rest of your life with someone. Life is good. You're enjoying yourself, feasting, eating, drinking, getting on with the nice things of life. Yesterday was okay. Today's going well. You're hoping for better tomorrow. Life is just rolling on. But then suddenly, it's not. Suddenly the earth starts to tremble. Maybe huge geysers of water are shooting forth from the ground, not too far from where you are. Maybe in the distance you can see the eruption of volcanoes. And then you've got the heaviest rain, perhaps, that you've ever experienced starting to fall above. And I tell you, immediately, you would feel like your world had just ended. The earth is shaking, the skies are dark, the noise perhaps is deafening, and the water is rising. All of this happened very suddenly. Again, the Savior spoke of those events. They were eating, they were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, Matthew 24, 38, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. Many in the earth in those days did not have a clue that this great disaster was about to befall them. Now, as we've seen before in Genesis, Noah had warned. Noah was a preacher. Noah declared the things of God. So people had warning, at least those in Noah's locality. But they'd ignored that, and they didn't have a clue that this great disaster was about to come. In a moment, their normal lives were destroyed. In a moment, all their plans, all their enjoyments, everything that they had lived for was brought to nothing. Their lives were to be taken from them. They would be ushered into eternity. Now, when you think of that, does it not serve as a real warning to you and to me? Certainly a warning against the arrogance that so easily creeps into our hearts. I mean, let's face it. Most of us, when we got up this morning, we didn't have any thought of the possibility that we might be in the grave before the end of the day. We just don't think in those terms so often. It's not something we bring to mind. In fact, if anything, we quite often assume that we've got tomorrow and we've got the day after that. We make our plans for the future, and I suppose, yes, to some extent, you have to plan ahead. You can't function if every moment you're saying, I might die in the next minute. You can't function like that. But at the same time, how quickly we just put the whole possibility out of mind altogether. And we live as if we're invincible. And as if nothing can ever come our way. And nothing can ever shake life as we know it. You know, whenever you go to God's word, you will find numerous times that suddenly his, perhaps, judgments come. Suddenly, circumstances change. In fact, even in smaller ways, do we not know that from experience at times? How one day you're planning for something and suddenly everything is turned on its head. Take, for example, this recent coronavirus and the restrictions. You know, you're planning ahead for the next Lord's Day coming, and then all of a sudden, suddenly the church is closed and all the rest. That's a small thing, perhaps, in your own life. You've got plans and things you're going to do, and then suddenly there's bad news in the family and you have to run to do something else and everything just has to be dropped. Certainly when it comes to our lives, it is not, let's face it, it is not unknown in this world for someone to suddenly have to enter into eternity. It's not an unknown thing. And may the Lord impress it upon our hearts that the things that we perhaps are living for can suddenly be removed. Suddenly, we can lose everything if we're living life, especially if we're living life just for the here and now, just getting on with things, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, feasting, all the rest, living for here and now with no thought of God. How quickly everything that we've lived for can just be stripped away. Suddenly, in a moment, you can lose everything. The people of Noah's day lost everything suddenly. You could think of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and suddenly the cities were gone. They lost everything. You could think of numerous places in Scripture where suddenly the judgment of God came. Think of King Herod, who was having his feast and making his oration, and he didn't give glory to God, and suddenly God took him. He was gone. Think of the rich man who was building his bigger barns, and the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." How quickly, how suddenly, how surprisingly we can be ushered out into eternity. And in light of that, should it not reorient, should it not change the direction of our thinking and cause us to live more and more for things which cannot be stripped away in a moment? For the child of God, even, ought we not to live with eternity in mind, seeking treasure which is above, seeking that which the thief can't break in and steal? Ought we not to live for things that have everlasting significance rather than idolizing the temporary things around ourselves that we can enjoy perhaps for a short season, but then all too quickly, all too suddenly, it's just stripped away and it's gone? There's a challenge here. What are you living for today? What are you living for? What are your priorities right now, even for the believer? Ought we not to assess our hearts? What are our priorities? And I wonder, if in a moment it was all to be stripped away from you and you were to be ushered out into God's eternity, perhaps at the end of this week, would you have to look back on the week and say, why did I waste that week on trivial, meaningless things, things that are gone, when I could have been living for the Saviour and for eternity? Of course, that whole question of whether you're saved or not becomes a big issue in light of a theme like this, because how suddenly life can be turned on its head, and even how suddenly you can be ushered out into eternity. In fact, as Christ described when he talked about this event in Matthew 24, he described how sudden it was, and then he said, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ returns to this earth to bring that final judgment, there will be a suddenness to it. It'll be a great shock to many, many people, and many will not be prepared. Many will suddenly have horror gripping their hearts because the day of wrath has come and they're not ready. So are you ready? Are you prepared? Are your sins put away through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've thought about the suddenness of the flood. I want you to notice also the universality of the flood. That is, it covers the whole world, and there is no escaping it. Those initial moments when the waters burst forth from the ground and started to fall from above were just the beginning of troubles. Verse 12 tells us the rain continued for 40 days and 40 nights. And after being told about the inhabitants of the ark, verse 17 tells us that the waters were increased. Verse 18 says the waters prevailed and were increased greatly. Verses 19 and 20 tells us about the high hills under heaven. They were covered. Not only that, but the water level rose to 15 cubits above the ground. Now, to put those 15 cubits in context, Goliath, that Philistine man who was thought of as a giant, taller than any other, he was a little over 6 cubits. So the basic point is that no one and nothing would be able to keep themselves above water when this all came. Now let me stress, this was a worldwide flood. There are there are professing believers who deny that and who suggest that maybe it was a real flood, but it was just in one region of the world. It wasn't a global flood. Now, of course, that argument usually goes hand in hand with those who believe in evolution and millions of years of death before sin ever came into the world. Because I suppose you're then looking for your fossil record not to be something that happened rapidly through the flood, but as something that's happened over millions of years. So those two things usually go together. But some deny this was a global flood. And yet, look even at the language of the Bible. We're told that the water prevailed over every high hill under the heavens. We're told that the mountains were covered. And if the very mountains were covered, you've got to ask the question, what was there then to hold the water in to one location? Of course, a local flood doesn't really make sense either, given other parts of this whole account. You might ask the question, if this is a local flood, why has Noah just bothered spending 100 years building an ark and stockpiling food for the animals, when instead he could have been just travelling to the other part of the world where the flood isn't going to hit? In fact, why would you bother bringing the birds into the ark when they can easily just fly to the other part of the world where the flood isn't? On top of that, we're going to see in chapters 8 and 9 that God promises never to bring a flood like this upon the world again. There'll never be anything like Noah's flood again. He's even given us a sign of that, a token reminding us of that, the rainbow in the sky. Well, if this flood is a regional flood, then God has broken his word countless times. Because let's face it, there have been many, even large regional floods across this world. This was a global flood. The waters prevailed over everything. And what it meant was that there was no escape once this flood came. That's why we're told in verse 21 and following that all flesh died that moved upon the earth. All flesh died. It goes on, describes all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. You might remember back in chapter 6, verse 7, that the Lord said he would destroy man from off the earth. Chapter 6, verse 11 told us that the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. And God had said that the end of all flesh had come. This flood was designed to destroy all men, bar Noah and his family. This flood was designed to that end. And that is exactly what happened. When the flood began, the waters continued from below, from above, until there was no place of safety left anywhere, right throughout the earth, except for the ark. And so when God's judgment came, none were able to stand. No one had a resting place on the ground. No one could climb any high mountain and rest there and be secure there. Of course, as things stand today, when it comes to the gospel, the parallel holds true that there is no place of safety if you're left exposed to the judgment of God. The only place of safety that God has appointed in light of that day when he must judge the world and the sins of the world, the only place of safety that God has appointed is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're in him, you're secure, you're safe, but if you neglect him, be sure of it, you will not find any ground of safety. You might think of some of these people in Noah's day, and they'd heard Noah's preaching, they'd seen the ark being built. In fact, I think it's remarkable even to consider it, but they must have been, some of them nearby must have been watching on as even miraculously the animals gathered to Noah, and they're watching all these animals come, and surely there's something supernatural going on there. Surely they can recognize that. But even still, they're not found in the ark when the flood comes. They reject that place of safety which God has provided, and when the waters start to rise, no matter how high they try to climb, there is no escape. Does that not parallel the trouble that many are in today? They're rejecting the only place of safety in Christ. Perhaps they think, well, I can do certain things and I can reach the high ground myself, maybe even living a moral life, maybe even doing great things, and I can reach the high ground. But it's never high enough. It's never sufficient. There's only one place of safety, and that's in Christ. One of our hymns says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And that is the only place that you can put your hope. And if your hope isn't placed there, you're like one of those people in the days of Noah who did not come into the only place of safety, the ark. If your hope is not in Jesus' blood and righteousness, if your hope today is not in Christ by faith, then you have no hope. It's as simple as that. You have no hope. So this was a very solemn event. Suddenly, disaster had come. And when it came, it was inescapable. And yet, before we finish, let me mention the safety from the flood. Well, we've seen this utter devastation faced by many on the earth. Suddenly, every hope is stripped away from them. All is lost for them. But that was not the case for everyone. There were 8 people who were spared, as well as various animals. Verse 13 and 14 tells us about Noah and his family. And they'd gone into the ark. They went in at the invitation of the Lord. The Lord had said in verse 1, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And now, after all the building has been done, after the food has been stockpiled, after the animals have been gathered in, Noah and his family, they enter that ark. They did as God instructed. They did according to his word. And after telling us about them going into the ark, verse 16 tells us at the very end that the Lord shut him in. You know, that in itself was quite a solemn moment. Because as the Lord shut Noah and his family into the ark, I suppose he was also shutting the many others out. But there is what a wonderful token that is. God himself shutting the door. Noah and his family didn't shut the door. No, God shut him in. God shut the door. And it's a little token of God at work here. If you like, in the very day when God's might and power and righteousness was revealed and demonstrated in the breaking up of the earth and the pouring down of the waters and devastation everywhere and many being ushered out into eternity. In that very day when God's power was displayed in awful severity, his power was also demonstrated as he shut that door. And it was a token that the power of God was at work. Not to destroy Noah and his family, but God's power was at work to keep Noah and his family and the animals safe in that ark amid the devastation. And then look at the detail you're given in verse 17. The flood waters were increasing. That's a disaster for everyone else. They're drowning. There's no hope for them. But as the waters increased, it says the waters bear up the ark. And it was lift up above the waters. Again, verse 18, you read that the waters prevailed. They were greatly increased on the earth. And yet, the ark went upon the face of the waters. In many ways, you have a scene of calm there. Devastation down below. Devastation as the waters are destroying all that man has built for himself, claiming many lives. Devastation, carnage below. But above, peace, security, and safety. The ark went upon the face of the waters. While destruction was everywhere else, we're told towards the end of the chapter, verse 23, that Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now again, what a picture that is of the work of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. Because on the one hand, God comes to us with solemn warnings about the judgment which must come against our sin, against your sin, and against my sin. But at the same time, our God is so gracious that he holds out this place of perfect safety for us. And remember, while Noah's place of safety took him a lot of work, you know, toil, sweat, cost, years of his life used up, it was significant, but the place of safety that God provides for you and me cost infinitely more. It cost Jesus Christ his life, his blood, as he died there upon that cross, bearing the wrath of God that ought to fall on you and me. And he bears that so that there might be a place of safety. And the work complete, Christ's death accomplished, his tomb defeated. Jesus Christ stands today and he offers perfect safety to you and me. He offers us into his ark, as it were, into himself. He offers us to come, and while judgment must fall upon sin, while judgment must consume the guilty, by God's mercy, and let's face it is just his mercy, because of ourselves we're guilty too, but of his mercy we're invited into Christ, and when devastation is everywhere else, there is peace, there is calm, there is security forevermore. Now you think how wonderful it was for Noah in that day. Yes, it was a solemn day. We can't minimize that. Perhaps it was a heartbreaking day too for Noah, as he thought of perhaps loved ones who'd perished. But it was also wonderful because God had graciously provided perfect safety. And when carnage was everywhere else, there's Noah and he's secure in the ark. God himself has closed the door. God himself is at work, even as that ark is borne up above the waters. He's in safety. He has peace. How wonderful that was for Noah. How wonderful it is for you if you're found today in Jesus Christ. Let's face it, you deserve to be left out in the storm. You and I deserve to face the judgment of God. We haven't kept our hands clean. We haven't kept our heart pure. But God has shown us mercy. Christ has done so much for us. He's lovingly drawn many of us onto himself. And how thankful we ought to be today if we're found in this only place of peace and safety and security. If that sums you up, if you're there in Christ, resting in him, how you ought to praise the Lord today amid the devastation that you ought to have faced. You are secure. Secure by faith in Christ. How thankful we ought to be. And how it ought to prompt Christian service when we recognize what God has graciously done for us. You know, not only does the passage serve as a prompt for thanksgiving among the people of God, it really ought to prompt us all the more to consider where we do stand with Christ. See, as you think of these people, on the one hand, you've got the multitudes, and then on the other hand, you've got Noah and his family, the animals with him in the ark. In one of these groups, all perished. In the other group, all were preserved. And what was the big difference between them? You know, at the end of the day, it all came down to something as simple as what side of a door they were on. It comes down to that. For a long time, the door of the ark had stood open. There was opportunity to enter in. Many didn't avail of it. However, in these moments before the flood hit, the animals were there in their appropriate place in the ark. You've got to imagine Noah and his family have entered in. They're sitting down, perhaps, waiting. No one else is coming in. And then, remarkably, the door closes. God shut Noah in. And now, you've got some on the inside of that door, you've got some, many, on the outside. And when the flood waters burst forth, it makes all the difference in the world what side of that door you are on. If you're on the inside, you're safe, perfectly secure. If you're on the outside, you're lost. And so it is with the gospel. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior himself said in John 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And of course, what's implied there is that if any man does not enter in, he'll not be saved. When we arrive at that final judgment of the world, when the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man, when all men are brought to stand before the judgment seat, it all comes down to what side of the door you're on. Are you in Christ? Have you entered in through him to safety? Have you taken him as your Lord and your Redeemer, your Savior? Have you brought your sin to him for pardon and cleansing? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? If you have, praise God, you are in safety. You're safe because he has borne your wrath. He has borne your curse, the wrath of God that ought to have fallen on you. You're safe. If you've not come to him, if you're outside Christ, you're lost. You don't have life. It's one or the other. As Christ said in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It all comes back to that question, what side of the door are you on? You know, the good news today is that the door is still open. The invitation of the gospel is still extended. Christ is still prepared to receive the sinful to himself, and no matter what background you have, no matter how great your guilt might seem in your mind and your thinking, Christ is able to receive you and willing to receive you, willing to save you. That's the good news. The door is open today. But while I give you that news, I also warn you, the day arrives when God closes the door. The day arrives when grace and mercy is extended no more. And when it comes, if you're still on the outside, you have no hope. I tell you, the only way to be sure that you're secure for eternity, especially in light of how sudden God's judgments can come, the only way to be secure is to come today, to rest in Christ today, to enter in today through him, and to have life in his name. Amen.